I just wanted Nathan to read the first passage of "You shall honor your father and mother," and then the next one is "You shall not murder." That doesn't mean you shall not murder your children when they're not obedient to you. That's not what it means. It's not the context of it. The King James says kill. The King James, yeah, okay. That, in this instance, is a bad translation. I'll tell you why in a second. There is two Greek words for the word we find here in Exodus 20. And some translations, as I said, the King James has it, "You shall not kill." But the better translation and the correct translation is "you shall not murder." And why do you think if we had "thou shall not kill," it would be a problem? It could be a problem. Yeah? 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 Yes, that's right. That's right. What's half of the Old Testament full of? Bloodletting and killing. So if the commandment is "thou shalt not kill," God has undermined his word, and he never does that. So it's not simply just God has not given us a moratorium on the taking of human life. He's not forbidden all taking of human life, because in the Old Testament there are clear times when God himself, and I'll show you some in the future, some in this passage, where he actually commands the taking of human life. So why would murder be the command? What is distinct from murder and killing, and why would God forbid murder? Intent, premeditated, yep. Yes. Yep. And what is murder always a result of? Anger. Actually, if you go to Genesis chapter 3, it's really good, this teaching. It's really good stuff. Genesis chapter 3, we should know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. It's called the fall. The fall of man. Now, praise God, when someone falls, a lot of people, they have a bad attitude to the fall, and even Christians. But, God never condemns someone who falls. He always picks them back up. Always picks them back up. He has a completely different attitude to men, but in the end, he picked up fallen humanity. But this is called the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Quickly. God's given them life. God's given them, he's placed them in a garden. He's given them everything. He's providing for them. They're in communion and relationship with him. It's all about harmony. There's no death. There's no sickness. There's no anything bad. It's all good. And what happens? Satan tempts, and there is a rebellion, isn't there? There is a rebellion against God, nothing less. And so, when the rebellion happens, what enters into man that was never there before? Before death. What brings death? Sin. Sin. So sin enters into man where sin has not been before. So sin is now in man's nature, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 3. And what, as sin enters in, what is the very first thing that happens in the next chapter? Cain and Abel, which is all about what? Killing, it's murder, and it's about lawlessness. So murder is, it's about lawlessness before God, and its root always is sin, which we know God hates. And God hates all form of lawlessness. So murder is different to killing. I'll just get back to the question is, what sort of killing do you think is wrong, and what sort of killing could be justified? Some people think it's wrong to kill animals. I know people think it's wrong to kill animals. Is it wrong to kill animals? Why? Why? Not because they're yummy. Why? We got some vegans here. I offend them all the time. Oh, and sir, your food. I ate my fingers. Sorry, that's a distraction. Fantastic. Why? Because God gave us dominion. That's right. God killed the first animal himself as a sacrifice for our sin. But he also gave us dominion over, I'll just read it. I give you dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So part of dominion and having responsible authority over the earth is that we, under God, can rule and reign and determine what is needed for food and exercise that dominion and authority that he's given us. What about something like capital punishment? Ooh, that's getting vague, isn't it? Yeah. If some people are opposed, go to Romans chapter 13, and I'll just read what Paul said. Paul speaks about submission here to government. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." And that's really important to remember that. There is no authority except from God. That means no matter what government you get, God's put them there. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God for his purposes. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So it appears that Paul didn't have a problem with capital punishment. He didn't have a problem with it. So I'm not saying it's a black and white issue, but in Paul's day, he didn't have a problem with it. That he said, that's what the government has been given authority to administer justice. And he saw capital punishment as a part of that. What about war? I lived under a pastor who interpreted the words of Jesus that you should love your enemy. That in the new covenant, a Christian could never go to war. And I think, is it the Seventh-day Adventists? They still believe that? That movie, what was it about last year? About the lovely doctor who was on the front. He was an SDA and he wouldn't go to war. So, and Christians have various understanding. If you go to 1 Samuel 11... and also 1 Samuel 15. Now, I know I'm in the Old Testament. I'm going to get to the New Testament soon. But these are... God has never had a personality transplant. He's never... Between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, he never had a personality transplant. He's the same God, same yesterday, today, and forever. So I'm showing you this because sometimes God in 1 Samuel 11... God used the wiping out of the Ammonites, 1 Samuel 11:11, to establish Saul. And if you go over to chapter 15, this is an incredible chapter. God said, the Lord said in verse 15 of chapter 1, to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the voice of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. It was a very cowardly thing they did. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Interesting, isn't it? Now, why Does anyone remember why God commanded that? And why? And how did Saul respond to that command? Partial obedience, which is to God disobedience. And it cost him the kingdom. He partially obeyed, and this is where God disqualified him. And he spares all the good sheep, and he also spares the king. And why did he do that? He says in verse 24, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So what the people thought and the approval of man was more important to Saul. And Samuel, who was, I think, the greatest prophet outside of John the Baptist, he brought about the restoration of the kingdom. And Saul comes and says, you didn't wipe out Agag. In verse 32, Saul says, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death has passed. And Samuel said, not so lucky. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among children. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Before the Lord in Gilgal. So there is a time where Saul, who by this stage, don't forget, he has lost the anointing. He lost it. And Samuel, who has the anointing upon him, and he's ministering under the power of the Holy Spirit and hearing what God said, God says to him, hack him to pieces, destroy them all. And he obeys God and slays the fella. Now, some people have a problem with that. But when you see, we don't see around corners. Why did God command that? Yes. What happens when we get to the book of Esther? Esther, there is a villain, and what's his name? And what does he want to do? He wants to commit genocide against the Jews. And should he ever existed? No. He would never have existed. There never would have been a problem if Saul had obeyed God. But he didn't. That's right, the Amalekites, for what they did, the cowardly attack against God. He's slow and he's merciful, but vengeance belongs to God. And when it says, you know, it's often misinterpreted, touch not thou anointed. That verse replies primarily to Israel. Whenever anyone, any nation ever touches the apple of God's eye, God always punishes that nation. Always punishes that nation. So you can see the killing of animals is okay. You can see Paul thought the capital punishment was okay. Certainly at times war is okay. And all you've got to do is go through the book of Judges, where people like Deborah and Gideon, they are called by God to go to war against oppressive regimes. So personally, I believe there are times where kingdoms and people are become so wicked and so evil that people like Adolf Hitler and Stalin, that it is not wrong for a Christian to be part of a righteous war. But it's all about obedience to God's will. It's actually all about doing what God is calling us to do. And some of that stuff is what we call liberty of conscience. God may call you to go to that war, but not me. But you can't make a case that God is always against war. I don't believe God is always against war against tyrannical regimes. Like I said, the big point here is that God is not against killing, but what God forbid in the old covenant, and it was all to do with creating, you know, a harmonious, good communities. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about, so that God's people can live in peace without fear. There had to be a punishment against premeditated murder. So it was premeditated murder that God was punishing about. So where does that, if God is against premeditated murder, I just want to look at some subjects today and issues today which are topical and which I think Christians need to be able to engage with. Things like euthanasia. What is euthanasia? Just taking someone's life when you think they're going to suffer, or you think, yeah. Okay, now what do you think the Word of God says in relation to that? Where's that? Chapter and verse. Someone looked that up, but I'll read you something first from Psalm 139, which is all about how we are known by God even from the womb. God knows us. Isn't that wonderful? He knows us. And verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days were fashioned for me." Psalm 139, verse 16. And I think it's Matthew 10:30 speaks about the hairs on our head. We're so known by God, they're numbered, and so are our days. So God has ordained how long you're going to live. And you should believe and claim before him at least 70 or 80 years. Because that's what his word has promised. So he has ordained, apart from exceptions, 70 or 80 years, and he's ordained the exact days of your life. He knows the hairs on your head, and he knows the number of days that you shall live, because he is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is before history began, and he is after history finishes. He is above it and beyond all things. So for man to take life is what? What is man doing when he takes life? What was Satan's first sin? He wanted to take the place of God. He wanted to get in the position of God. And when someone wants to take somebody's life and determine that someone's life is over, the great wickedness is that they are taking the place of God. That's the first thing that Satan did. So even on that level, euthanasia is wrong. It is murder, and it's taking God's place. Yes, it is. It's a lot of things. But because of the issue that is before the parliament, I want to focus mostly on abortion. On abortion. And I want to show you why abortion is so wrong before God. If you go to Luke chapter 1, this is where both Mary and Elizabeth conceive supernaturally. Elizabeth conceives, she's barren, and she conceives John the Baptist. And Mary conceives Jesus, although she's a virgin. And Mary decides to go and visit Elizabeth, and it's wonderful because when Mary walks into the house, she's got Jesus inside her. And she walks into Elizabeth's house, and she's got John inside her. John leaps in the womb because they're both carrying something of the kingdom. And sometimes for us, when we meet people, our spirit will leap because what we're carrying is the same as what they're carrying. It's wonderful. But in this case, Elizabeth is hosting Mary. And I'll read from verse 39. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and as Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the word there, babe, leapt in the womb. If you turn over to Luke chapter 2. And this is where the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and they go and visit the baby Jesus. But it says in verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, or behold, I bring very good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of our Savior, David our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling." So the babe, the same word for babe, is used of the child that's born and also the child that's in the womb. It's not a blob or a fetus or what they call today. The great debate is over whether an unborn child is a mass of tissue or a fetus or some other term, whether it's a human life. But the Word of God, I'll show you consistently, shows that a child in the womb is a child. It's a person. God's Word is infallible, and it always refers to the unborn as a person, not an it, not a blob, not a mass of tissue, nothing else. Let's go back to Psalm 139. Can somebody read from verses 13 to 16? This is David, actually. It's David. He's speaking about himself. And he's speaking about the wonderful work of God, how God has known him. Even he speaks about being in his mother's womb. Someone read verse 13 to 16. That's all personal. It's all first person. It's all eyes and I and I. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 1, this is the call of Jeremiah. Can somebody read Jeremiah verse 5. There you go. That's about God's great call and his great purpose for Jeremiah. It began in the womb. God's plan for him and his purpose for him began while he was still in the womb of his mother. So it is personal. And Job says in Job verse 3, chapter 3, 16, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child? Like infants who never saw light. Again, he's speaking about himself, and Job goes on to complain basically why he was ever born, because his suffering was so great. But he refers to the life in the womb as an infant and as a stillborn child. So there's no place in scriptures where God actually refers, or the Word of God refers to anything. Or any person or any part of a person's development as just a mass or a formless, lifeless blob of tissue. Even David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin, but it's a person. And in sin my mother conceived me. So it's always about personhood. And when a child is conceived, right from the get-go, from the first day of conception, that child is a person. It is a person that God has created and a person that grows into the womb. And when it comes into life, it simply just pops out. But it's the same person. And, you are carrying, when a mother is pregnant, she is carrying life. and it is alive and it is full of God's plan, and that person is full of God's purpose. And why it is evil is because when you take that life, you cut off God's purpose. We take God's purpose from the earth. So again, it's satanic, because it's acting as only God can act. God is a giver of life and God is a taker of life. If you go to Exodus 21, can somebody read verses 22 to 23? Exodus 21, verses 22 to 23. Okay, so when you look at that, a wound has been inflicted or an attack has happened and the premature baby lives, there is no issue because there's no death. But if the premature child dies, the punishment is death. So the question would be, if the unborn is not a life, why would there be a punishment of death? The unborn is always clearly seen as a life, as alive, as a living thing. Deuteronomy 27, verse 25 says this. This is what I think is a great. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Now, can anyone think of anything more innocent than an unborn? No. Now, I just ask the question. While I'm in this part of the Bible, I'll read you from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2. And Leviticus chapter 20 says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Now, what was Molech? What was Molech? He was a prosperity god. He was a god who promised fertility and prosperity for your crops. And how did you get that prosperity? You sacrificed your children. And what did Herod want to do to preserve his power when Christ was born? He wanted to sacrifice all the newborn. And what did Pharaoh do when he was threatened by Israel? He wanted to sacrifice. And really, why did Pharaoh and why did Herod sacrifice the unborn? No. Yes, there it is. Because they wanted, their primary purpose was that their kingdom needed to be sustained. And when Christ comes in, the big ego shows over. Your kingdom must submit to his kingdom. And the reason, the real power behind abortion is the spirit of Moloch. It is satanic, because God has his form of sacrifice. It's called the cross. And Satan's form of blood sacrifice is abortion. And the spirit behind it is Moloch. And the reason we abort it is because we don't want our kingdom to suffer. We want our will and our way and our life and all the rest. I know there's exceptions, but mostly we don't want our kingdom to be interfered with. We want our will. We want our way. We want our life. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. And we will not bow the knee to God's king and God's way. That's just a fact. Now, and so you can see that the taking of life through abortion is satanic. Why? When you see the work of Satan, and I just showed you Moloch, who was, he's really the principality who Satan uses in this act. But Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, most assuredly I say to you, from verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pastures. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, they may have it more abundantly. So the work of Satan is always to steal and to kill and to destroy, but Christ comes to give us life and life in abundance. So all forms of murder is satanic, but abortion is it's the thing that Satan's using today, and the principality behind it is Moloch. It's an age-old principality to do with the murder of children, the sacrifice of children for our prosperity, so that our life will not be interfered with or can be better, which is a lie, because he's also the father of lies. Now, we've covered, we're speaking about thou shall not murder, and we've gone through all natural things so far. We've gone through, if you like, killing of animals, capital punishment, war, euthanasia, abortion. But Jesus said something different, didn't he? What did he say about the law, and what did he say about this law? First of all, he said, I didn't come away to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it, so to give it its real and true and full meaning as God intended in the first place, but Israel never got. They got the outward form of it, but never the heart of what God wanted. And here Jesus says, can somebody read Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18? So what do you think Jesus is saying there? It's very dangerous to have ongoing feelings of malice and hatred towards somebody. It's very, very dangerous, because 1 John 3:15 says this, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So I've actually had to minister to people over the years, and sometimes, you know, people will justify all that he hurt me, or he did this, or he did that, and that actually can carry bitterness. And the reason we must forgive people quickly and thoroughly and release them, because forgiveness is about releasing. It's about totally releasing somebody, because when you haven't forgiven them, you're holding them. And you want to punish them. And Jesus told a parable about somebody who was forgiven and wouldn't forgive somebody else of something lesser. And in the end, both of those people end up in a prison. And the Word of God says that when they're in the prison, they get handed over to the tormentors. When we haven't forgiven, there's something that happens. First of all, we get tormented. And then a root of bitterness enters in, and then we can end up with deep hatred and malice for people, which is very hard to get rid of. So when someone offends us and hurts us, it's very, very important that I always say that we keep our forgiveness up to date, that we walk in an ongoing commitment to forgive all who've hurt us. And I've been betrayed. I've been hurt by many people. But I can stand here today and say I don't hate. I've got no malice for anybody. And you know how you know if you've forgiven people? You know if you know you have got no malice for people or any hatred? Is that if you see that person, when you run into them, if there's an issue in your heart, you still feel yuck. Something will leap in your stomach and you'll feel sick when you see that person. But when you've actually released them and you see them again, it's completely neutral. It's like, no big deal. You may not want to do life with that person again because that's wisdom, but there's no yuck in your heart. I always say there's not. When you're forgiven someone, you can actually be quite indifferent to people. But it's very, very important because even Christians today, rather than tremble at the word of God, they think they can justify holding bitterness and hatreds because he did this to me. You can't. Christ was treated terribly, mistreated, unjustly on the cross, and he knew the danger of this because as he was being crucified, he said, Lord, forgive them for what they do. They don't know what they're doing. So it's very, very important that we don't harbor, because you will be hurt, you will be betrayed. God says that you will be hated by this world. But it's very, very important you don't hate back. Because the Word of God says that your view, human's view on murder, is that if you do that to somebody, but God has a different view of it. God's view of murder is completely different. It's all about what takes place in your heart. You may have premeditated malice or hardness towards somebody. It's very, very important that you guard the condition of your heart because that's what God looks at. So there is a physical element to this teaching, but there is also a new covenant element where God elevates it, Jesus elevates it to say, no, it doesn't matter if you've done the physical act. It matters what is in your heart for your brother or your sister. And it's all got to be good. Now, I'll just say one other thing to finish. It's like, do not murder. So there's the natural, there's the fulfillment of the law, but I believe there's also a spiritual dimension to this as well. Why do you think, of all the things, what could you be sentenced to murder for under the Old Testament law? Just name some things you could be murdered for. There's lots. Yeah? Moving the boundary. Lots of things. Dishonoring your parents. Yeah. Rebellion in a child. Yeah? What about false prophets? How is a false prophet to be treated? How was he to be a false teacher, false prophet? They were to be stoned, weren't they? Killed. Why would God want a false prophet to be killed? Well, I'll just say in contemporary language. My job as a leader and a pastor says that do not be a teacher quickly. Why should you not take on the role of pastor or teacher easily? Because you're going to be judged by God at the end of the day more severely than the average Joe. So my job here is to, under God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, teach you the truth. And Jesus said, my words are spirit and life. And when someone actually speaks to you the truth of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not just talking language, I'm imparting life to you. That's what happens. When a man of God is full of the Spirit, he preaches the Word of God, he imparts life to you. But when someone is not anointed and not moving in the power of the Holy Spirit, and even if they're just teaching to you from their head, and if they're teaching you wrong things, they're actually imparting death to you. That's what they are. And that's why a false prophet was considered, and why it is so wrong. You know, you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You know, it says you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. some people think that's all about speaking out, or do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If someone is moving in the Holy Spirit and you speak against them, it's the opposite as well. If someone is not moving in the Holy Spirit, and you say nothing. The role of a pastor and a leader is to teach the Word of God and impart life. And what I'm saying is that a false teacher, it's not natural life that's more important, it's eternal life. And a false teacher can murder millions. A false teacher can walk around and murder thousands spiritually by not teaching the truth, not teaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, distorting the Word of God, and not giving people the true path to life through Christ. So, thou shall not murder has a number of dimensions. It is certainly true about life and the sanctity of life. It is certainly true about what is in your heart, but there's also a spiritual dimension as well to do with false teaching and false prophesying and leading people astray. And that's why false prophets were put to death, because it's such a serious thing to rob people of the chance to have their sin forgiven, be saved, and receive eternal life through Christ. Amen?